Worship is an essential part of our Christian life. If you're a Christian, then worship ought to be something that you do, something that you get involved with. And I'll define it this way, and this other people would define it other ways. But first of all, worship involves a proper recognition of God. And then it involves a proper response to God. And to put those two together so that we can honor Him as the one who is worthy of our recognition and our response. To know what you need to recognize that is found in the Scripture. The Bible tells us, here is what I am like. Here is how you need to understand me. And then second of all, to response, we find what God's will is in the Scripture, and we respond to that accordingly. And so it's based on what God has revealed to us. And so there are different aspects, as you read through the Scripture, different aspects of worship. And so I'll mention three here, and these are three primary things. First, there is corporate worship. That's what we're doing here, where we gather together in His name with His people, to recognize and respond to His worth, as was sung about. And so we respond to Him properly with our adoration, with our offerings, with our songs, with our listening, with our response, all those things involved in that. And so when I say corporate worship, it's a time not just of gathering. There are times like yesterday when men had a golfing outing, and so we gathered together and we had prayer and we talked about the Lord and we had a lot of fun. Okay, but we weren't worshiping the Lord in that sense, as you would in a corporate worship sense. And so there is a concentration on God. We're purposely here to think about God and purposely here to, I'm going to say, give to God. That's what you came today, I hope, is to give. In our consumer-driven society, we often ask this question, what's in it for me? But corporate worship ought to be focused on God. And focused on giving to God. Think about it this way. Why should God show up? What's in it for Him? What are you going to give to Him today? Or what have you given to Him today? And so I ask, what does He get? Because church ought to be to give yourself to God. Now, you can do that privately, and you ought to every day. God, I give you myself today. Use me. Help me to glorify you, and so forth. So there is a private, and we'll talk about that in a moment, private worship. But what's the difference then? Well, I think public worship is you come together with others to give yourselves to Him. So you're with others in doing this thing, and that's part of what Christianity is about, is the influence upon others. And so we gather together to give ourselves to Him. And I think that's important. God says, and He commands us there in Hebrews chapter 10, to assemble ourselves so that we might stir each other up to love and to good works. Part of your purpose here this morning is the people beside you, that you are to stir them up to love God more, to love others more, and to do good works together with them. And so we come together with others, we raise our voice to give our hearts together to God. We lift our voice to God together with others to glorify God. Our service, our finances, our talents, our energy, your submission, your adoration, all of that, you do that with others. I'll say this, and please don't get this the wrong impression, but if the only thing, and I'll say only, okay, if you only came to church for what you could get, then you're missing something about worship, because worship is about giving to God. And if I would even go so far, if the only thing you came to church this morning was to get, you are teaching others that that's all church is for, is to get. I just came here to get something. How about giving something? Did you give your heart to God today? Did you give your offering to God? And I'm not, when I say give, I'm not talking about just in the offering plate, okay? So don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I'm saying you're giving yourself. You're giving your heart. You're giving your adoration. You're giving Him glory. Giving Him praise. Give Him all those things. And so a self-centered focus, what often leads many churches, they conduct consumer-driven services instead of God-honoring services. And I won't go so as far as to say God never shows up there, but maybe sometimes He doesn't show up the way they would like. So instead of just knowing, I'll put it this way, knowing this, that if you come to church, I'm going to give myself, I'm going to give myself to others, give myself to God. I'm just coming here as we come together, I'm going to give myself to God. I'm going to give my attention to God. I'm going to give my focus to the Word. I'm going to give myself. You know what? You're going to get so much more out of the service than if you just came to get. And so just a thought there on corporate worship. We're concentrating on God together. And then, of course, there's private worship, and that's what I'd call your time alone each day with God. Every day, you should set some time alone. Private worship, here is where I personally give myself with God. This would be following what Jesus said. He said, get in a closet and get alone with God. And that's what Jesus did. It says, rising up a great while before day, he went into a solitary place and there prayed in Mark chapter 1. And so Jesus got into his closet, was in the wilderness, wasn't a literal closet. So that time alone for prayer, for meditation, just to think about God, put the day before God, give yourself to God in that private worship. And then I'd say there's a third part, I'm going to call it life worship. And this is not so much concentrating on God. If you're going down the road and you get in a wreck and the officer says, well, what were you doing? I was concentrating on God. And well, that would probably not be a good excuse. So when I say about life worship, what I'm saying is the focus there is on obeying what God's taught you in private, what God's taught you in corporate worship, private worship, as you get into the Word and say, okay, here's how I'm to relate to people. Here's how I'm to react to life. Here's how to react when things are going well. Here's how to react when things are going bad. Here's how to react to people when they love me. Here's how to react to people who don't love me. Here's how I'm to live my life. And so you show your adoration to God by living out a life of obedience. And so I call that life worship. You're not necessarily always thinking every moment of every day about God, but you are living a life that is in obedience to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So there's that corporate worship, private worship, and then that life worship. And I just wrote down, you conduct your life in this life worship is a heart submitted to God and influenced by his word. So that demonstrates you're worshiping God on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And so there's that aspect of all of life you give to God. So as we read the Ten Commandments here this morning, I want to focus in on number 2, which is really verses 4 through 6. And if you notice in verse number 5, in the middle of this second commandment, it mentions fathers and children. The first two commandments specifically, and all of them could aspect of life worship, okay? But the first two specifically are concentrated on God. And so even the third one would focus in on God and not using his name in vain. That would sort of be life worship as well. As you go throughout your day, don't say God, D-A-M things along the way. Don't throw God's name out unless you're thinking about God when you use his name out of your lips. But the first two specifically focus on God. And so I'm going to make this connection about worship and something to do with fathers here this morning. So that's why I entitled it Dads and Something About Worship. I forget, right? Worship. Okay? And so that'll be our focus. So two truths here this morning that a father needs to know about his worship of God. So number one, I'm just going to sort of a general truth about the importance of proper worship. As we look at the Ten Commandments, let me just read verse 1 again. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he proceeds to give what we call the Ten Commandments. And so it's interesting, verse number 2, here's a thought. Before God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, you know what, I've established my relationship with you. I have brought you out of Egypt. I've brought you out of slavery. I've brought you out of your situation in bondage, and I brought you in. I'm the Lord thy God. So understand, the Ten Commandments were never a means by which people kept them to be saved. It was a relationship that was already established by the covenant truth that brought that together, Israel and God. And he said, because we have a relationship, this is how I want you to live. And so God never intended the Ten Commandments to ever be a means by which you earn a relationship with God. It is truth or guidance once you have a relationship, and here are some aspects of how I want you to live. And so we just keep that in mind as we go through here. And so because, as I said, all of the Ten Commandments are a means by which you honor God, there's an aspect of relationship or worship with them. But let's focus on those first two. And so the commandments for worship there in verses 3 through 5. And so number one, the first commandment, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I put it this way, do not give true worship to false gods. There's only one God, the true and living God, and nothing, God tells us, nothing ought to replace or push him out of that place of supremacy. There's just one, and we need to recognize that. And so God is to be exalted in our heart and our life. And you know what? When we don't exalt him in our heart and in our life, there are other things that become the adoration of our hearts. There's other things that become the focus of our trust. There's other things we sacrifice for. And again, I have no problem of honoring things. Just like today, we honor fathers. That is proper in the eyes of God. But when certain things become more honorable than God himself, or they are honored more than God himself, then we're getting into this trouble. And so we give true worship. We don't give true worship to false gods, anything else. Now, of course, for Israel, that meant a lot of stone statues. Remember the countries around them as they were going from Egypt, going into the Promised Land. They all worshipped idols of wood and stone and so forth. But we know that idols can be of the heart. Ezekiel 14 really pushes that aspect. He said, you got idols you see, but you got idols in your heart. So we know that things replace God. And folks, just as Israel was tempted because of the peer pressure of communities around them, so we have peer pressure to make idols in our society. Our society is filled, and you know this, our society is filled with God substitutes. It can be the immoral conduct, can be the drugs and the alcohol and so forth, but there's a lot of other things out there. There's sports. There's whatever kind of hobby idea that you want to promote, you know, on the internet, it's all out there. And so we have to be careful that we don't let these God substitutes become something that begin to influence us away from the true and living God. So number one, do not give true worship to false gods. And then the second one, it sort of reverses that a little bit in verses 4 really through 6 all the way down there. But do not give false worship to the true God. Okay, so the second one is, let me read it, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, nor in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And so God says, hey, I don't want you to make any idols. I don't want you to make idols that look like angels, idols that look like men, idols that look like animals, idols that look like sea creatures. I don't want you to make any kind of statue or image that for the purpose of, make sure you understand this, purpose of bowing down. If you may remember the temple, when God made the temple and gave the plans, there was aspects of angels there that were etched on some of the curtains, and I forgot the other ones. I think there was almond trees, there was something else, and I can't remember what it was. So God doesn't have a problem if you have pictures in your house or statues somewhere. You know, make sure they're decent and moral. But God doesn't have a problem with that unless you're going to your backyard and going to your little shrine and bowing down to this image. And then God has a great problem. So images are a problem. And really any kind of image that is an aid to worship. And so the first two commands is okay, your worship is to be exclusively of the true God. And so he tells us what we or who we are to worship. And then the second one says how. Don't use any aids of worship, any kind of statues, any visualization. So just be careful about those two things. Now, God, and really all the scripture backs that up. And so we are to worship the true God in the true way, or the right God in the right way. And there was a problem with that. Go back to Exodus. I want to show you, we're in Exodus, but go to chapter 32, over to the right a little bit. Chapter 32, because it wasn't long after God gave the Ten Commandments that they messed up. And I think most of you are familiar with the story, but let's look at it, Exodus 32. So God says, I want you to worship the right God in the right way. So God is, it's important of who you worship, but it's also important how you worship. So verse number 1 of chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. Remember, he had gone up there, and God's giving him the Ten Commandments written, and he's going to write it in stone and give him some other related truths and principles for him. So he's up there, and he hasn't been down for a while, and the people gathered themselves together unto Moses and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we water, we know not what has become of him. We don't know where he's at. So we need to have some kind of worship here. So make us some gods, Aaron. And so we know the story, verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, so he's listening. He said, okay, that's not a bad idea, which is amazing. But anyway, he said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. So he says, I need some supplies. If we're going to make this thing, let's make it right. Let's make it of gold. So they brought it all. So they got the supplies. Verse number 4. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a golden calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now I want to stop here a moment because there's something very interesting. How many golden calves did they make? One. And what did they say? These be thy gods. Okay, plural. Okay, so I want you to put on your thinking cap a moment. I'll give you a little Hebrew language lesson. In Hebrew, one of the ways that they would make a noun, instead of saying, I'll just say, John is great. Nah, that wouldn't work. He is great. Nah, that wouldn't even work. I'm just thinking, trying to think through Hebrew. Anyway, I'll put it without giving an example. They would use and I'll show you an example in a moment. They would use a plural noun, not to describe something that was plural, but when something was great or majestic, they would use a plural noun. Okay? And so it wasn't that there was a whole bunch of these. There was just one, but they would use a plural noun to define that this is really great. That's why the same word, as we went back there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, I am the Lord thy God. And that word God is the same word used here for gods. It's Elohim. Some of you have probably heard that term before. And so that is a plural. The im at the end, cherubim, that means plural of cherubs. Okay, so cherubim. So Elohim, the im at the end, is plural. But when it's used for the true God, it's still in plural, but it's referencing his majesty, his might, his greatness, and that's why it's used of him. Also back there in the Ten Commandments, when it said, you shall have no other gods, that word gods there is plural, it's Elohim. Okay, same word. How do you know the difference? Context. Whether it's talking about the true and living God or a group of idols. Okay, so you can tell the difference in context, but in Hebrew it's the same word. So it's interesting here in Exodus 32 and verse number 4, where they make a single golden calf, and they declare, these be thy gods, O Israel. And so maybe they weren't talking about a whole bunch of gods, they were just God, this calf that they had made. Now, keep that in mind as we go to verse 5. Could you see more of why it was a singular sense of majesty and maybe not a plurality of idols? And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation. In other words, this went through the whole country and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Wow. The Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's Yahweh. That's the personal God of Israel. So they made this golden calf, singular, as really a representation of the Lord. You say, how could they do that? How could they? Because they had the right God and the wrong worship, and they connected it together. It's interesting, the calf, and it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word, sometimes not just a newborn calf, the one that's wobbly on its legs and so forth, but one that is young but almost full grown. And so it would be a young bull calf in that sense. And Israel, as it had labored in Egypt and so forth, what was the largest, most helpful, most powerful domesticated animal? Yeah, an ox, a calf, grown up in its prime of life. And so maybe in their minds, I don't know it because it doesn't tell us exactly, I'll throw this out there, but maybe they were thinking, wow, what's the most honorable picture we can make of God, of the Lord? Oh man, he's so helpful. He brought us out of Egypt. He's powerful. He obviously did that. Let's make it a calf. And I think their mindset was a little bit of some of the idols back in Egypt, and so they brought that over, and so they're influenced by where they came from. But here, I think we understand it was maybe they were talking about the Lord. It's hard to comprehend and put those together, but they made an idol to worship the Lord. Folks, you know, our concept of God is always deficient until we get to glory. So let's be very careful that we don't allow our imagination and our innovation to become the means by which we worship the true and living God. When I say innovation and imagination, I'm saying outside this book. Let's follow what God says about how to worship, because we can get in all sorts of problems. It's always a bad idea to say, I'm going to figure out how I can worship this God and I'll make up something. No, let's get in the books, find out what he says. Because not only does he say in the commandments, I want you to worship me, but I want you to worship me this way and not your own way. And you go down to verse 6, notice what happened here. And they arose early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, obviously, to this idol. And then it says, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the word play can have an aspect of immoral conduct with it. And we know later when Joshua heard this, because Joshua went up partway up with Moses and they're coming back down. He says, man, there's a sound of war in the camp. And he says, no, it's not a sound of war, it's music. So it had loud music. They were drinking. They were carousing. They were, wow, what kind of worship is that? And they got all off. And in fact, I'm not going to read it, but you can look at it later, verses 7 through 10. God says, here's what I think Moses is going on. Or here's what I think about what is going on. It was obviously wrong. And God put his opinion. He said, they've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly. They're stiff-necked people. My wrath is going to consume them. Obviously, God was not pleased. And so worship of the true God with man-made devices is something God says, that doesn't fit well. That doesn't please me. Man-centered, innovative worship that violates clear commands and expectations of Scripture, God says, it's not right. So just to set up, we need to worship the right God in the right way. And even fathers need to do that. Okay, so that's the first point, the importance of proper worship, the command to worship for worship. And then second of all, the character of God. Notice what else back in our Exodus 20, what he continues there in the second commandment is halfway through verse 5, he says, don't bow down to them nor serve them. And then he says, for I am the Lord thy God. Again, there's that personal aspect. I am the Lord thy God and a jealous God. Now, when we really think about jealousy in modern English, we think, man, that's evil. And it is. Because how much mayhem and even murder have happened because someone has been jealous about someone else, okay? Jealousy, if you get that emotion of jealousy, not only does it hurt you, takes health-wise and a lot of other ways, emotional-wise, but it also often hurts others because you send out some vicious or actions, either words or actions or whatever, to hurt others. So we know jealousy is, but here it's use of God. So we know there's something good about jealousy in some way, shape, or form, because God is always good. Six times this adjective is used in the Old Testament. All of them refer to God, those six times. And always it's in the context of what its context here, of idols. That God is jealous if you worship idols. So I think that's interesting. Now, as I was doing some more study and looked up the related verb with that, it's found 33 times in the Old Testament. And it's sometimes used the same way of God in relationship to idols, that he's jealous when his people serve idols. But then it's used often for men, and it's used on a positive and negative side of this. And I'm going to give these to you some information here just because I think it's important later when I come back to the Lord's thought. But often it's translated envy, and I thought that was very interesting. Same Hebrew word. And it's used when you want something someone else has. And it can be possessions, it can be position, situations, when you envy someone else and it stirs you up inside. And then it's also used in a positive sense, and it's translated in the positive side of zeal. And it's used a couple times where people were energetic to do something right, and often for God's honor. And so that is used in that way of zeal. So envy on a negative side, zeal on a positive side. And then in Numbers 5, and don't turn there, you can study that. There was a lot of references, and I didn't want to go to all those for time's sake. But in Numbers 5, it talks about a husband. It's translated jealous there, or jealousy. I think it's spirit of jealousy. It's talking about a man, a husband, who is suspicious that his wife has been immoral or sleeping with someone else. And so the spirit of jealousy comes upon him. And so as you're thinking about that, was he right in expecting his wife to be faithful? Yes, that would be proper. And so in that proper recognition of what his wife ought to be, he gets stirred up inside. And now it doesn't say he did anything evil. He was to bring her before the Lord, and there was a ritual they would go through to discern whether she was actually guilty or not. But he was suspect of that, and so he acts against her unfaithfulness. Now, think about that in this aspect of God's jealousy. Okay? Like a marriage, one's relationship with God ought to be exclusive. Commandment number one, have no other gods before me. Very exclusive. God expects that. Now, unlike a husband, God is always good and he's always right and he always deals properly with his people. So in that sense, you and I, toward God, never have an excuse to be unfaithful to him. Okay? He's always faithful to us, and so we never have a reason for not to be faithful to him. Now, the third point that I'll make is when there is a lack of faithfulness, when you lose your loving loyalty to God, when you're not as true to Him as you should be in your mind, in your heart, your actions, you're not worshiping like you ought to be, that there is a sense in which God is jealous over His people. But unlike humanity, when God has an aspect of jealousy, it never comes out in emotions to hurt. It always comes out to help. God's ultimate reality is, I am loyal to you, I am faithful to you, I love you with all of my heart, with everything I have, and so I will deal with you sometimes seriously, but it's always for your best benefit. Never because I'm hurting you. Its purpose is to chasten, yes, but you chasten unto repentance. Because God says, I want to give you your best for eternity. Now, thinking of that, I want to say this. God is committed to His people and will never let you go. If you're truly saved, He will not let you go. Hebrews 12 is interesting. The focus there, and I want to turn there again on a father-son relationship instead of the husband-wife relationship, as the concept of jealousy is. But there's a concept there that is very similar. And it's this, and we looked at it, I don't know, a few weeks back. That God says, hey, if you're my child, and you're following me, and you go astray, then I will chasten you. I may bring some pain into your life, but that pain is just like an earthly father's purpose for his pain in disciplining his children. Yes, it may hurt right now, but long term it's to make you righteous, it's to make you holy, it's to give you an incentive to follow me, it's to help you. And so I think we understand that that jealousy is that same way. But in this sense, God will not let His people go their own way without dealing with them in love to bring them back, to restore them back into a relationship with Himself. We are so grateful for the reality of God's faithful commitment to us when we go through trials, when we go through troubles. Some of you have been through some things maybe over the last 6 months that you never expected, but they're there now. That's how your life is now. And in that trial, God says, as He always has, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that in my trial, I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. You can say that, and you know, because God says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Fear thou not, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I will never leave you. Praise God for His commitment to us to stay with us. The other side of His faithful commitment, He says, I'm not going to let you go. I love you. So when the idols of pleasure tug on your flesh, He says, I'm not going to let you go. When the idols of business begin to grab up all your time, He says, I'm not going to let you go. When the idols of money start to pull on your heart, of all the things that you could get if you had more money, God says, I'm not going to let you go. When the idols of peer pressure begin to push you away from God and to do your own thing and go with others instead of God's way, God says, I'm not going to let you go. You are mine. And I am jealous over you with the right jealousy. And so I'm going to be zealous to do what is necessary to bring you back to myself, because I know where that way goes. I know departure from me. I know the horrible, not only the eternal aspect of things, but I know the time, all the trouble that will come your way as you put me out of your life. And so I am zealous to be jealous over you, to keep you close to me. And sometimes, though it's painful to God, it will bring pain to you. Please understand what I just said. When God has to bring pain into your life to bring you back to Himself, it hurts Him. But He said, I'm not going to let you go. When you realize how much God loves you and His commitment to stay loyal to you through all of your life, it ought to stir you to say, man, I'm going to stay faithful to Him. I'm going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm going to worship the right God the right way because He is so committed to me. So that's the first point, proper worship, understanding what proper worship is and the importance of that in those first two commandments. And then let's look at it in the impact of a father's worship. Because you think about this commandment, this second commandment, And it's interesting because it goes from verses 4, 5, and 6. Remember the first commandment? Verse 3, that's all it is. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And God could have said the second commandment, and thou shalt not make any graven image. And could have just put a period right there and then went on to commandment number 3. But he doesn't. He adds details to it. Don't make an image that looks like, you know, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. So don't make any of those. So he added something to it. And he could have stopped there. But he doesn't stop there. Then he gives this incentive about, understand, God's a jealous God. He has you in his heart, and he's not going to let you go. Whether it's when you're in trouble or whether you're forsaken, he's going to pull you back. He could have stopped there. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to add, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands. He said, I want to make something else. I need to say something else. I want you to give you an added incentive in all this, because the way a father worships me, it'll have an influence on his children. So dads, here's something important for us, right here in the commandments. And really this thought about children's pain for their father's sin is not isolated in this. It's repeated when Deuteronomy 5, where the commandments are repeated, but Jeremiah mentions it, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy mentions it twice. I'm not going to go, but I just want to say it's elsewhere. And so let's look at the negative results for disobedience. God is clear that a father's warped worship will have an impact and affect his children. So it says there, let me just read it again. Middle of verse 5, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The word visit there doesn't mean God's coming over for cookies and milk or, you know, coffee and tea and whatever. It has the idea of coming to look at something. I'm coming to almost, at times it's almost, it seems to be inspection. I'm coming to really consider things. And so what's he considering here? He says, I'm coming to look at the fathers. And what is he looking at? He said, I'm looking at their iniquity. Now it goes on, what else he inspects or sees about them at the end of that verse, it says, of them that hate me. It's interesting because I always used to say, well, that's probably the children as well, and it still can be, but the emphasis in the Hebrew grammar has an aspect that that's speaking to the father. So it's the father's iniquity, but it's also them that hate me. That's referring back to the fathers. And so there's an aspect here that God says, hey, this is the fathers. Now, let's talk about this word hate. And I know I'm doing a lot of word study this morning because there's so much here. But hate, it can mean to detest something. And it's used at times in the Bible that way. But often it's not the emotion of animosity. It is making choices that let one thing go and promote something else. Let me show you. Go back to Genesis chapter 29. So just back a little, Genesis 29. And verse number 31, Genesis 29, verse 31. Genesis 29, 31, it says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was, and here's our term, hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It goes on to say that Leah conceived and so forth and bare a son. So we say, oh, wait, that's speaking of Jacob. That Jacob hated Leah? I thought that was his wife. It was. And I thought, which he does later, he has lots of children from her. In fact, what's very interesting, anybody know who Jacob was buried with? Was it Rachel or Leah? Leah. You know what? And whose choice was that? Well, it was something else. It was Jacob's. Jacob said, I want you to bury me with Leah. And I think at the very end, it's very interesting because it was Jacob's choice. I want to be buried with Leah, and that was a great honor, which I think is very interesting in all this. But say there's hatred, but notice if you go back up to the verse before it. So go back up to the verse before it, and it says, and he went in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him, his father-in-law, yet 7 other years. So it's interesting, he says he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Wasn't that he hated Leah in the sense of animosity and despising her and it was not his thing but he loved Rachel more. And God says that, and as he communicates that, so hatred in the scripture is not always animosity. It's not anger. It's not that kind of thing. But sometimes it is. But sometimes it just means you're making choices. So Jacob in his lifetime, at this time anyway, was making choices that brought more respect, more honor, more recognition to Rachel and time with Rachel and all those kind of things than he did with Leah. And God saw that, and God did some arranging to have Leah have more children than Rachel and all that kind of stuff. But what I'm saying here is that the concept of hatred is not just always animosity. And so back in Genesis, or in Exodus chapter 20, when it speaks of them that hate me, it may not be, and it could be, that a father just has great animosity toward the true and living God. But it could just be that he makes choices, put other things as priorities, to make other things more important than worship. I mean, why come Sundays? We just sit there and listen to the preacher talk, and he always talks too long. And I don't understand Hebrew and Greek anyway. Why should I have private time with God? I mean, I got too many things to do, really. And why should I think about, because if I run my business according to the Bible, it's all going to collapse. So I just need to, you know, I'll manipulate things here and there. I'll do a few sly, underhanded things here and there. Hey, that's the way I need to promote this thing. I need to get it done. I need to get some money. So they don't love God enough to make him consistent in the priority. I'll honor other things. I'll obey other things. So think that in mind. So that's the God inspects a father's life. The second point is God, and please follow this through, okay? God afflicts a father's family. It says the iniquity of I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Generation 1, fathers. Generation 2, children. Generation 3, grandchildren. Generation 4, great-grandchildren. So God says, somehow this is... And let me say this. This is not saying the fathers don't receive consequences, okay? Fathers do. Every individual, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that, you know, you'll reap what you sow. And so fathers do, but he's saying there's more to it than that. So Dad, remember, when you sin... When you ignore God, when you say, I'm not going to worship him as the true and living God, then there are consequences not just for you. Now, the first thing I said, and that you may be saying right now, is that that doesn't seem fair. Our society is built on fairness. So let me ask you, the sin-cursed world, natural disasters, is those things fair? How can a tornado come down a block and wipe out 3 houses on one side of the street and not hit another one on the other side? That's not fair. How is it that we're, you know, not necessarily natural disasters, but when we talk about accidents? Man, someone's so promising. Man, they're young, they're healthy, they're serving God, they're living for God, and they get an auto accident, and now they're laid up and they maybe not even live through it. That's not fair. Sufferings. Someone opens fire on a baseball field. Puts someone in the hospital. Didn't do anything to them directly. That's not fair. But it happens in life. And so for us to say, this isn't fair that children are hurt by their father's sins. Well, we're not talking about fairness here, necessarily. Let me go. There is an aspect to this of natural consequences. For instance, if a father is constantly, let's just say he's a habitual liar, what do you think his children will do when they get a little older, or maybe even while they're younger? They will probably learn to lie. Okay, so there are natural things. We know someone who's addicted to drugs and alcohol or gambling and so forth, there is a likelihood that their children will probably be raised in a more poverty than someone else, if plus a lot more. So we understand there are natural consequences, but I think there's something more here. Because it says God's going to do the visiting. God's going to do something here. And so let me just, for the sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn there. Number 16. Moses, they come out of Egypt now, and they've been traveling. They're encamped at Mount Sinai, or maybe they just left Mount Sinai, and now they're heading to the Promised Land. And so as they're heading out, as they're going, the Levites who are, remember, Moses came from the tribe of Aaron, and part of the tribe of Aaron were the Levites, and they were to help out, and I don't think they were put in that position yet, but they were still part of that tribe. And so, part of the tribe of Levi, which Aaron was part of, but he was the priesthood. Well, some Levites came, 250 of them to be exact, and they said, Moses, you guys are taking too much upon yourself. We need to be part of this worship service stuff. We need to lead the worship time. And Moses said, no, I don't think that's what God wants. And he said, yes. And there were also two other guys with him named Dathan and Abiram. They were from the tribe of Reubenites. And so they were also into this rebellion. Well, God, and without getting summarizing the story quickly, God said, no, that's not the way. And he sent fire. They brought their offerings, these 250, and Aaron brought his, and they brought him there, and God sent fire from heaven and burned up these 250 Levites. Just poof. So that's not right worship. It's not how we're going to do it. Well, Dathan and Abiram, who were part of that, were not out there at the time. And so Moses went to see them. He went to see them to summarize the story quickly. The earth opened, and Moses said, hey, if these guys are of God, he said, if I am of God, and then, Lord, open up this earth and swallow them. If they're wrong and I'm right, or if I'm wrong and they're right, just take care of them. And so the earth opened up. Poof, they all went down. And in Numbers chapter 16, verse 27, it says, not only did Dathan and Abiram, who were part of this rebellion against Moses, it says there stood by them their wives and their sons and their little children. Now, maybe their wives were part of that rebellion. Maybe their sons were as well. But when it said little children, they didn't know what they were doing. God says, you know what? You need to worship the right God the right way. Now, does that mean everybody who worships God wrongly, their children are going to die? No, okay? So don't miss up the illustration. Remember, God's purpose in this is to bring his people back to himself. That's why he is jealous. The illustration shows us how far it can go when God says, I'm going to bring it upon the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean everybody. But what I'm saying is there's a warning here that is real and legit. Can it go that far? Yes. Will it often go that far? I would say no, because God is very compassionate. And so God is just saying, fathers, wake up! Your worship influences, not just naturally, but somehow supernaturally, your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. See, think about it this way. As a normal way of life, it is not uncommon for a father, as he has children, to know them, to meet his grandchildren, and to even learn to love his great-grandchildren. Let me ask you just here this morning. How many have met their great-grandchildren in some way, shape, or form? Maybe you've not been, okay, many of you. I wonder if that's really the thought here. He's saying, you know what? If you are not going to worship me, the most important thing in life, it will affect those who are most important to you in this life. I go, wow. Wow. God says, if you don't honor me, those that you love and adore and cherish here on this, you're going to affect them in adverse ways. Let me put it, I don't want to soften the impact, but I don't want to overstate it. And so maybe look at it this way. As a father, grandfather, great-grandfather, when you worship God rightly, you open a door and you say, God, come into my life. I want to give to you. Give you my home. Give you my works. Give you my finances. Give you my heart. I want to give everything to you. And it's like God says, well, thank you. It is great to be in. And you come in, and while he's there, he influences everybody. But if he knocks and you say, well, you know what? Things are a little messy. My life's not quite what it needs to be. So, Lord, you can look in here, but I really don't want you in. So we close it off just a little. Maybe he can peek around the corner, but he can't really come in to influence people. And so maybe that aspect, when God says, I want you to worship me properly, not only the right God and the right, but in the right way as well. And I want you to do that. And as you do that, you know what? You're opening a door for me to come in and influence your family in ways beyond what you can understand. Because you've opened a door. And when you close that door, all those that are in your family, not just in living in your home, but in your family, that you know, that you've seen, you're shutting me off. And without God, there is no blessing. So that's the negative side. Let me give you the positive side so we can close on a good note. Because God doesn't end there. And if all you hear today, if you cut me off right there, cut the word of God off, you're not going to understand the compassionate heart of God. Because notice verse 6. See, let me just show you the parallel in this, just so you got it in your mind. Verse number 5, go back there. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And in his jealousy, he does two things. Right there he says, visiting. Notice it's ing. He's doing something. It's really a participle, and he's visiting the iniquity of the fathers. But verse 6, and showing mercy. Notice the ing there. It's another participle. And he says, because of my jealousy, I do two things. I deal with the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation, but also showing mercy. And so both of those are parallelisms. You need to understand that. That's the God who's jealous. He loves. He's trying to bring people to where they need to be. So he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So God notes a father's loving obedience. How do you show that you love God? Jesus summarized it well. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so a father who's making choices, just like hate can be choices, love is choices. A father who makes choices to obey God. And notice it says not just this commandment, but it says commandments. Keep my commandments. And so I think it would go beyond the second, though that would be the primary thing, but it would include the 10, include all the Bible. And primarily, for as New Testament saints, the commands given to us in the New Testament, which are many more than 10, but God says, Father, let's decide to make choices that honor me, that obey me, that follow me. And then it says God blesses a father's long-term heritage, showing mercy unto thousands. Wow. It's not third and fourth. That's a lot further. So as God is zealous to deal with sinful worship, visiting the iniquity with judgment, he's also zealous to bless right worship unto thousands. And so God, think about it, and I'm going to make it very short. Usually we think of a generation as 40. I'm just going to put it as 20 and say, let's make it 30. So a 30, 1,000 generations would be 30,000 years. I think God's hinting this can have impact into eternity, not just time. Long before God created the church and church is the people, by the way, gathering together to worship him. Long before God ever had the temple built in Israel under Solomon and so forth, and even long before God ever made the temple and or not the temple, the tabernacle and the tent in the wilderness, with Moses and so forth. Long before that, he called Abraham to have a time of worship, and in that he said to him in Genesis 22, and we could turn there if you want to. That's fine if you want to go there. I'll make reference to a couple of verses, but 22 and verse 4, God called Abraham to come to a time of worship. He said, I want you to bring your son with you. And so in Genesis 22, that he's bringing his son, and he describes his son in verse number 4 in this way, or I'm sorry, verse number 3. And Abraham rose up, where is it? I've lost my place. I thought it was verse 4. 22:4. Now I don't see it. Oh, take now thy son, thy only son. Where is it at? I'm sorry. I had verse 4 written down. I don't have it. I know it's in there. But he says, I'm sorry, I can't find it. Anyway, he says there, why can't I find it? Someone will find it for me. Anyway, it says, take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest. What verse is that? Someone found it. 2, I'm sorry. Okay, so if you're there in Genesis 22, verse 2, right there. Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And that word lovest is very important because God says, I know, Abraham, I know your affection for your son. Remember, this was a son that God had promised him, and he's the son of his old age, and God had provided Isaac, and Isaac would be the one through whom the promised Messiah would come one day. So he says, I want you to take your son, and I want you to go worship. Great. I love to worship God. He's my Lord. He's my King. I love to worship. And when you do, I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. Would you have come today and brought your son or your grandson If God is saying, I want you to come and worship me, and by the way, I want you to bring your son or your grandson or your great-grandson because we're going to offer him as a sacrifice. Would you have darkened the doors of the church today? Lord, I love you, but not that much. I have another priority. So this was probably the worst day of worship ever. Now we know from verse 1 it says it was a test, so God never intended him, I'd believe, to offer him up. But Abraham's faith was such, we know from Hebrews, that if he killed him, that he had the faith that God would have raised him up because he knew that he would be the promised seed. So we know Abraham came in faith to worship. But what I'm saying is he comes, and you know, most of you know the end of the story. He brought him there, and he got ready, pulled out the knife, and God said, no, Abraham, I don't want to do it because now I know that you, and the word there is fear me. I know that you recognize me as the true and living God. I know you've responded to me as the Lord and King and true and living God because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I know now that you worship me above everything in life, even your son you love. And the result of that, those who are in Genesis, if you go down, in fact, I didn't even mark the verses, but down in 16, let me verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son. Now remember, why did he do that? Because he was worshiping God. God is first and foremost in my life. Then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, your children, as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. It does sound like, though it hadn't been written yet, I'm going to bless thee to 1,000 generations. Wow. Why? Because it says there in verse 10, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now we know ultimately that blessing came through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But what I want you to see is, here's an example. God says, you know what? I'm going to bless you if you will obey me. If you will honor me in your worship and put me first. And so what I want you to see as God's back there in Exodus chapter 20, we often see the negative and we're fearful of the negative, and it should stir us to obey, understandably. But the positive is so much greater. I will show mercy. And that word mercy there means God's loving loyalty. I'm just going to stick with you, and I'll show you what it's like to walk with me, and I will meet the needs that you have in this life. Does that mean everything will go well? No. But what I'm saying is it opens the door for that jealous God to come and show his loving kindness to you, to your family, to your generations to come. God says, and maybe even from this example of Abraham, it means, you know what? I'm going to bless your family, and you know what's going to happen? Your family will be a blessing to other people outside of your descendants, because that's the thousands that'll be influenced. Wow. So fathers, you are the head of your home, and your worship has consequences. Now let me say one other thing on the consequences side. What if your father was a scoundrel? You say, man, I'm going to get it. No, you won't. What if you're a father and you say, man, my worship's not, man, really, you know, I've sort of hidden, hot, and, you know, I'm not really committed to this God. I'm not really putting him first in all things in my life, you know, and so, whoa, wow. You say, I'm in trouble. And my kids are in trouble. God says there's repentance and there's forgiveness. So I would say if you are a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather, say, man, I'm going to get this thing right, and I'm going to serve God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're a child of a father that you think, well, you know, my dad didn't really direct me properly in worship, you get right with God. Because this is not, though the Ten Commandments were set in stone, that doesn't mean the consequences are a fate. God deals with every individual individually in their response to God. But he said there are consequences for a father, especially there's other aspects of that in the scripture we know. So as it closes the service, Dad, Mom, everyone, how's your worship? Do you honor God on Sunday? And do you follow him on Monday? That's the question. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for today. And Lord, though this is a very pointed concept, a commandment, Lord, that you give more than the commandment. You give some incentive, both divine incentive from your perspective and human perspective. But Lord, we thank you that you're a God of great mercy and love and grace, that even as you repeat this truth to fathers and the influence on their children, you also talk about, in another passage, about your forgiveness and your love and your grace. And so, Father, we thank you that that's how you deal with your people, if we're responsive.